If you're visiting with us today, what an interesting day to visit on. We believe that our God is one who heals. And I love that song that was mentioned by one of the elders. How does that go? I am the God that healeth thee. I am the Lord your healer. Lord, healed your disease. I am the Lord your healer. Amen. Beloved, you didn't come here to listen to me sing. Lord knows you did not come to listen to me sing. You came to be in the presence of the Lord, to worship him, for he is good, and to receive from his word. And so I invite you at this time to ask the Lord to direct your eyes to what he has for you to see and your ears to hear what he is saying into your life, not just to us as a people, but to you as an individual. What is God saying to you today? And brothers and sisters, if you've come in with a concern, just like the Parks have, after we have taken communion, a number of our elders and prayer team will be on the sides here on the wings, ready to pray with you. So whether you're standing in the gap for someone who's not here, like our sister Vera, who is recovering in the hospital, or like a loved one on the other side of the world, we are praying with you. Why would you carry that alone? So let's pray. Let's invite the Spirit now. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you that your presence is here. We are in your presence. Lord, you have not left us as orphans, but you have made us your sons and daughters. And so, Father, as we turn our hearts to the word that your Holy Spirit inspired through our brothers and sisters from ages ago, I pray that the words that I speak would be yours and not mine. That I would continue to decrease as you increase. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How do you write a gospel? Where do you even begin to tell the greatest story ever told? For the past month, we've gathered around the fire as the evangelist told us the beautiful story of Christmas, the Advent when God made his dwelling among us. I imagine the apostle Matthew thinking about all the men, women, and children he often saw in the temple courts, still making sacrifice, still looking for the consolation of Israel, still waiting. All the while, Matthew knows the good news. The long-awaited king of Israel has ascended to his eternal throne. For years, he walked with him, talked with him, took the bread from his hand and the cup from his side. Oh, that everyone would know his story, that all of them would know the truth. Oh, that they would know the one who spoke their purpose into being, who fulfilled the law and the prophets, the one who wise kings longed to see and suffering servants waited to loose their chains. Surely he told everyone he met. But a day was coming when Matthew would shuffle off this mortal coil, and yet the good news would still not have reached the four corners of the globe. I imagine Matthew, as he sat and looked back over his life, the years of collecting taxes for the imperial Romans who lorded dominantly over his people, The days misspent in emotional turmoil, trying to survive the condemnation from his own people. How many days and nights did he try to dull the pain with wine and distraction? Every fire he'd ever sat next to eventually went out. Every ember finally drained of color, fading orange to cool, lifeless gray. And then he met Jesus. He met Jesus, Yeshua. God is salvation, and everything changed. This Jesus spoke with such authority, rooted in love beyond description. Jesus looked at Matthew in his customs booth and said, "Follow me." And in that moment, everything changed. Matthew got up and followed him. Now, I guess a decade or so on, Matthew has seen Jesus crucified on the cross, resurrected from the dead, and ascended into the heavens. Matthew watched as the gathering grew from a small band of disciples to tens of thousands, now scattered around Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and edging each day closer to the ends of the earth. And yet, there are still so many people like him, people from his own family, tribe, and nation who have not received the good news of the Messiah. This stirring question has to be answered. What is God doing now? What is God doing now, in this moment, in this time? We've heard the Christmas story. We've listened to angelic choirs and shepherds proclaim the good news. We've worshiped the newborn king laying in a manger. Now what? What is God doing now in relation to Israel and the nations at the advent of the Messiah? For Matthew, it is time to write a gospel. Last week, as Matthew stood by the fireplace, we discovered he has more than an Advent story for us. He has this burning question to answer. Matthew has an epic evangel to tell where the Creator steps into his creation, a gospel of a Messiah born of a virgin to bring us new life, new birth, and healing. Matthew tells us Jesus went through Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Amen? This Messiah is more than a Christmas card moment. A week wrapped in green and gold, tinsel and Tuscan red, and then frozen for next year's nostalgia. Matthew scrawls in the cold ash of this world, a story in the cinders of this fading terrain, the glory of the Messiah that shines illuminated by the ever-burning coals of Christ's character. Matthew tells us stories of wise men searching for a king, tales of dreams and visions that transform the face of time, of exiles and evacuations, of weeping and mourning, of refugees and repentance, of baptism and repentance. Matthew tells us of the promised king and his perennial kingdom. So where do you start? If you're going to tell the greatest story of all time, where do you start? For any author setting out, the invariable question has to be where to begin. Do you go chronologically from birth to death, filling in the gap between? Do you start with a preview of a person's life, hit the high point, and once interest is there, go back to the beginning? Do you tell it in vignettes, meaningful stories that when you consider them together, make up the whole? Each biographer approaches the task differently, and the evangelists are no exception. Just as the words of their testimony are breathed by the Spirit, they are penned through the thoughts and minds of people like you and I. Mark hits rapid fire with example stories, a microcosm of the gospel in the first three chapters, before building it out more thoroughly, all the while keeping a quick and steady pace. John blows the doors off, where Luke puts us beside Mary and the manger, anchored in time and history. John shoots us out into the stratosphere, introducing Jesus at the creation and formation of existence itself. Matthew, however, does something that most of us would never even consider. He starts his gospel with a long list of baguettes. Not baguettes, the French bread, but a long lineage of who fathered who. I don't know about you, but most people don't exactly get pumped up reading other people's genealogies. I'm hardly interested enough in my own genealogy. For example, if I told you today I was going to regale you with the family tree of Louis III, Duke of Württemberg, a German nobleman who ruled from 1568 to 1593, your eyes might glaze over. Sure, I love a good coat of arms just as much as the next guy. But seriously, why would you start a story by killing it with a bunch of names most people will skip over unless there is a test on it later? Don't worry, it's Scantron. You'll be fine as long as you brought a number two pencil. Come to think of it, if Louis III, Duke of Württemberg, were the inventor of the baguette, that might be an interesting story. He's not, so don't get excited. The baguette was the creation of August Zang in 1839, a Viennese baker. Huh. That'll be the bonus question at the end of the test. Poor Württemberg, he didn't have a chance. But where were we? Genealogies. Why would Matthew start his gospel with a long bakery list of baguettes? It's important to remember Matthew lived in a culture shaped by honor and shame. Filipino theologian Samson Utanlet writes, "In a culture that values honor and shame, a good family history is important. Jesus had the honor of being descended from the faithful Abraham and the King David." By beginning his gospel with Jesus' genealogy, Matthew is saying that Jesus is someone whose life is worth knowing. But Matthew goes deeper than that. Unlike the genealogies used for political propaganda, which present either the illustrious or the virtually unknown yet honorable ancestors, there are some things in Jesus' genealogy that make it less honorable, such as the exiled kings or women with questionable background. These names not only suggest the truthfulness of Matthew's record, but also highlight the grace of God that can bring honor to what is deemed dishonorable. Matthew cares about telling us who Jesus is by placing him in the context of his human ancestors. Some of great renown and importance, and others we wouldn't normally feature so prominently. Some of those names we'd want to hide, to skip over, to ignore. And that's something beautiful about the Bible. It doesn't pretend that we're perfect, that Abraham didn't slip up, that David didn't stumble, that Jeconiah didn't get led away in exile. Just like the Apostle John in his first letter, who repeatedly spurs us to embrace Jesus the Messiah as fully God and fully man, Matthew does the same in his gospel. Some of these names we may know well: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Others, not so much. When was the last time you heard about Jehoshaphat, whether he was jumping or not, Azor or Zadok? It's like U.S. history class all over again. You've got the founding fathers memorized, but after the first few, it gets a little fuzzy, right? Washington, Adams, Jefferson, Starship, yes. Pierce, Buchanan, Lincoln, Continental, yeah, it's there. It's as if Matthew foresees this. He helps us right out at the start in this first verse. Before he divides the genealogy into three groups, with his first words, he draws a large circle. Imagine there in the soft earth beside the fire where Matthew bends down and draws his wide circle. And in the middle, he writes the Messiah's name, Jesus. God is salvation. He is the salvation we need for our souls. He is the salvation we need for our bodies. He is the restoration. He is everything we need. This is what it's all about. Talk about a first line. So who is this Jesus, the salvation sent to us from God? Matthew now writes the names of two specific ancestors. Jesus is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. This one verse at the beginning sets the stage for Matthew's entire gospel. Around these three names, Matthew begins to write the names between them. He connects the dots across time of men and women from Ur of the Chaldees to the Promised Land, a solitary couple into a great nation, from patriarchs to slavery, from Exodus to exile. Stitched into the family line of Jesus is the history of kingdom gained and lost. All of Israel must ask, what now? What is God doing now in relation to Israel and the nations at the advent of the Messiah? In these generations from Abraham to Joseph, are promises kept and broken, acts of righteousness and injustice, chronicles of devastation and restoration. Truly, in this genealogy are packed all the lawyers, poets, and prophets who lived across millennia by a nation, by a kingdom, by a tribe, by a people, by a family, a Messiah. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, an early investor in Dodge. No, that's not written there. Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon. You know, I often wonder if he was a good swimmer. No, come on. In all seriousness, after Salmon, we are hit, pun intended, with a motherload of important biblical women in rapid succession. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. David was the father of Solomon, whose wife had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. This is the closest I'll ever get to rapping. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Not Elijah one, the dream in 1994 and 95 that took the team to victory. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, and I promise you I'm bringing this in for a landing, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We can't possibly talk about each and every one of these men and women today. There is so much packed into this family tree. Friends, take note of this. At the beginning and the end, Matthew point blank tells us Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew is saying Jesus is someone whose life is worth knowing. Remember, Matthew's original audience, his fellow countrymen and women, the people of Israel had spent their lives waiting for the Messiah. They had held expectantly to the prophetic word spoken through the prophet Nathan to King David. They had waited with hope for the fulfillment of God's messianic promise to Father Abraham. Young Yuan Kwan insightfully tells us what Matthew's genealogy is all about. The Israelites were the descendants of the prophets who had predicted Jesus the Messiah. They were also children of the covenant God had made with their ancestors. So they were bound to the prophecies about Jesus. They had to listen to him. This is why three times in these short verses, Matthew calls Jesus the Messiah. The Messiah is the promised anointed one. He is the descendant of King David. He is the seed of Abraham. Matthew's circle is glowing. It is a ring of red coals ablaze. At the heart, it is alive and radiant, as if the name of Jesus we were gazing on is written with eternal fire. The genealogy demands response from Matthew's audience. With these bibliographic words, Matthew is saying, if you revere King David, the man after God's own heart, if you have reverence in your memory of Father Abraham, from whom your very existence springs, then you need to listen to the anointed one at the center of God's covenant. You have to hear what he has to say. And that brings us back to that initial question, what now? According to theologian Janine K. Brown, the theological question Matthew implicitly addresses in his gospel is, what is God doing now in relation to Israel and the nations at the advent of the Messiah? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 16, Matthew answers this question by introducing Jesus as Messiah from the royal line of David, who both represents Israel's identity and mission for the nations and embodies the very presence of Israel's God. In line with God's covenant promise, this Messiah will bring restoration from Israel's exile, forgiveness for their sins, thereby making a way for the Gentiles to receive the blessings of Israel. Over the next 7 weeks, we will take up Matthew's introduction. So let's consider these broad points. Jesus represents Israel's identity. Jesus' genealogy gives us a cross-section of life in Israel from Abraham to Advent. Every generation is present for honor or shame. Honor, like the peace during the reign of Solomon. Shame, like the disenfranchisement and repudiation of Tamar. Honor, like the benevolent kindness of Boaz to Ruth. Shame, like the abusive brutality of Rehoboam against his people. It's as the carolers sang, hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. In Matthew's genealogy, God's words to Abraham reverberate beyond the ages. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you will be a blessing. Abraham was chosen to be a blessing, to bear God's compassion for all people. This identity is incarnate for all Israel, men and women, young and old, in Jesus the Messiah. Jesus personifies Israel's mission for the nations. Let that resonate for a moment. God told Abraham, I will bless all those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How remarkable. In the lineage of the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, we find life brought forward through the wombs of the nation. Consider that. Tamar was from Canaan. Rahab was from Jericho. Ruth was from Moab. Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, was most likely a Hittite. When we think of these people groups that surround the Israelites in Palestine, we don't necessarily think of them in the best light. And yet, in Matthew's messianic circle, their names are recorded. Like Mary, their wombs pass life from generation to generation because of these Gentile women who served God as instruments at a crucial point in Israel's history. The promise of Jesus' advent is fulfilled. For a gospel written to the Israelites, Matthew will go to great lengths to show how Jesus personifies Israel's mission for the nations. I love how Craig Keener puts it. When Matthew cites these four women, he is probably reminding his readers that three ancestors of King David and the mother of King Solomon were Gentiles. The Bible that accepted David's mixed race also implies it for the Messianic king. Matthew thus declares that the Gentiles were never an afterthought for God's plan. And all the Gentiles said, amen. Gentiles were never an afterthought in God's plan, but had been a part of his work in history from the beginning. I believe Matthew was witnessing the good news go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to Antioch and beyond. With the inclusion of these Gentile names, Matthew has placed you and I within the circle with Jesus. He is inviting you and I alongside the men and women of Israel to rejoice that salvation is here. Jesus embodies the very presence of Israel's God. This is what God is doing now. This is what God is doing now. He is tabernacling among us. To borrow the paraphrastics of Eugene Peterson, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. Beloved, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Seated next to the apostle, gazing on the circle Matthew drew, aflame with eternal glory, we are invited to see the Messiah, the embodiment of God's very presence, the personification of Israel's mission for the nations, the representation of Israel's identity, and all from a genealogy. In Matthew's record, we taste bread baked above a fire, not a baguette, but the bread of life. In Jesus' lineage, we hold the life blood of a man, not an unrelatable king, but the King of Kings. In this introduction of the gospel, we meet the Messiah, not a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let's pray. In this prayerful moment, I would ask you to reflect on who Jesus, the Messiah, is in your life. Just as Matthew wrote to men and women Some he knew by name. Some I'm sure he was picturing as the Spirit penned the words through his life. What is the Spirit of God speaking to you today? Father, we thank you for your word. And so we begin to prepare our hearts to partake of your bread and your cup, to recognize the covenant that you made with your very self, that in this moment you are among us. What a glorious mystery, the Savior of the world would inhabit this space. Jesus, draw us closer. Open our eyes and our ears. Lord, we've confessed our sin. And now we hear you calling. We see you holding the bread and the cup, the covenant you have made for us. Father, as we come to the table, we are so heavy laden. Show us how we can walk in trust and belief. In Jesus' name.